And we see Paul a few times calls us vessels. And we realize, Lord, with any vessels that they need to be emptied out before they can be filled. And so, Lord, as we talk in the book of Acts about the filling of your Spirit, first we want to start by saying, Lord, empty us. Empty us of ourselves. Empty us now of our sins. Lord, we pray that you would just clean us and then fill us with yourself. And so we pray, Lord, for that fresh filling of your Spirit this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Why don't you turn with me to Acts chapter 2. We're going to be taking from verse 1 through 13 this morning. As you're turning to Acts 2, I'm sure you heard in the news this week, on the evening of September 11th, Russia decides to test what they nicknamed the father of all bombs, making it the most powerful, publicly known, conventional, non-nuclear weapon in the world. They say the weapon yields the equivalent of 44 tons of TNT, using 7.8 tons of a new type of high explosive with a blast radius of 990 feet, far surpassing what we had, the mother of all bombs. They come up with the father of all bombs. Now, this is just a side issue, but in one of the articles, it said that it was environmentally friendly, and I just thought that was just an interesting phrase, and here's why. It doesn't leave a bunch of radiation behind, and that's a good thing. It just sucks the air out of any living thing within that radius, and so anyways, environmentally friendly, I just thought it was That was funny. Anyways, in this chapter, God is going to now drop the father of all bombs in this little upper room upon the heads of these 120 followers of him. And so we'll see its blast radius is going to hit every nation under heaven, it's going to tell us in verse 5. But let's first read the first four verses about this day of Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Let's take a step back into the Old Testament and remember, what was the Jewish festival of Pentecost? What was this? Well, we know that there was three main Jewish feasts, at least three main ones in that if you were a male of the age of 20 or older, you had to be there for. There was other feasts, but these were the three main ones. The first one, Pesach, or what we know as Passover. And with that Passover, there are really three main highlights of it, the lamb, the unleavened bread, and the first fruits, which we'll talk about in just a little bit. The second feast is this Shavuot. Shavuot is a Hebrew word for weeks. It was the Feast of Weeks because there was 7 weeks from Passover when this next one, this Feast of Weeks, or what we call Pentecost, is going to be celebrated. The third one is Sukkot, or that Feast of Tabernacles. It's that word Sukkot for booths. That was a reminder to them where they would spend, if you lived in Israel, you would spend a whole week camping outside, and you would take palm branches and other branches and make little lean-tos, and you would camp basically outdoors. It was to remind them of their wanderings in the wilderness and how the Lord took care of them during that time. But I'd like to talk about two of them as we put them together. At Passover time, just that Sunday after that was the start of the harvest. And so it was also that feast of that first fruits as being part of that Passover. It was the start where they would take a sheaf of the wheat and they would wave it before the Lord. Then at the end, or 7 weeks later, or actually 50 days specifically, that's where we get 50 being penti. Pentecost means 50 days. So 50 days from that Passover, or the end of harvest, they were to make 2 loaves of bread from the wheat and to be able to wave them before the Lord. Now, what the whole waving thing was, they say that they would wave it towards the altar and back towards themselves. It was a way of giving of thanks and showing gratitude. Lord, we recognize this is from you to us, from you to us. And that was the wave offering. Sometimes we picture this way, but now it's like in the concerts they do this mode, and it's a little bit more kind of biblical there, with the up and down kind of this way. That's kind of the way it was. me and Kelly felt so old. We went to the Spirit West Coast. We haven't been to concerts in a long time when we were there. And Kelly leans to me, and we're kind of grooving the song. She says, "Why does everybody do this?" I don't know, honey. Just go with it, babe. You know, I was like, I have no clue. Maybe that's where it's from, and I just didn't know it. Does it seem to be a coincidence, then, that with this Pentecost was all around this aspect of giving thanks for the harvest, that God, is this coincidence here that he would choose the birthday of the church as this time of great harvest? We'll see next week where we talk about Peter's sermon with 3,000 people get saved. Is it coincidence then that he chooses this festival on Pentecost to pour out his Spirit when people were used to giving thanks of a great harvest? Now it's going to be thanks for a great harvest of souls. I don't think it's too much of a coincidence there. In verse 1, it lets us know that they were with one accord in one place. Here the disciples are praying. They're in unity and in unity in place and time and in purpose and in prayer. And what were some of the things that were praying? They're praying for? Well, most likely praying for the Holy Spirit to come upon them, impact them in such a powerful way that they would be able to carry the gospel across all conceivable boundaries. Maybe also praying that God would send them forth to be laborers for this harvest fields of their day. I pause and I just want to ask us a question. I wonder if it's right to pray simply to share the gospel. I wonder if our prayer focus should be more towards actually winning souls. And I was thinking of the aspect of Jesus came to actually save the lost, not just tell them they were. And so I wonder, and I pray that, Lord, give me an opportunity to share today. But a lot of times I stop there, and I wonder if I'm stopping too far short. That shouldn't I go that extra step and not only give me somebody to share with, but Lord, I want to see souls saved. I want you to see if that's what you came to save the lost. That's what you want to do. That is your heart. I need to have that heart also. Oh, Lord, use me to save souls today. I wonder then if maybe I'll speak for myself, if I oftentimes stop too far short. Maybe our aim should be a little bit higher of, Lord, let's win souls. Well, in verse 2 through 4, so there we have them. They're in this upper room. They're right near the Temple Mount there in Jerusalem. There's 120 people packed inside of this room here. They're in unity. They've been praying. There's been a 10-day ordeal, if you've been with us the last couple weeks, where they've been praying, going to the temple, praising the Lord, coming back, praying again. That's what's been happening. And now in verse 2 through 4, we're going to have three visible signs of the invisible Spirit. The title of my message I chose was Spiritual Explosion. I like that word explosion because that's what seemed to take place here, but the definition of explosion is a sudden, noisy release of energy, and that's the first sign that we have here in verse 2. The first sign is audible, and the sound must have been tremendous. Suddenly there came a sound. We see that it's from heaven, and it's likened unto this rushing mighty wind, filled the whole house where they were sitting. We'll see a little bit later. Everybody comes from all over the place and meets at the Temple Mount to figure out what is going on. So it must have been a pretty tremendous sound. Maybe you grew up where there was real windstorms or real tornadoes or real hurricanes. We don't have much storms here. I'll never forget, and I forget if it's the press or the California, but it showed a picture of a backyard in Orange County, and it showed one of those little white plastic chairs that we have on our patios knocked over, and it talked about this great storm that whipped through Orange County. I thought, oh, how embarrassing, you know? Woo, knocked over my lawn furniture, honey. You know, I was like, give me a break. But anyways, but maybe you come from a place where you can appreciate the volume of strong winds. That's what was happening there. Again, so loud that we'll see in a little bit, it attracts everybody from everywhere trying to figure out what just happened. What just happened? Well, the second sign is in verse 3, and this second sign is a visual sign. And it says, they appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. As of fire, so it might not have been fire itself, but that's what it looked like, and these little tongues of fire. I like the aspect where it wasn't one big giant bonfire on the group, but individuals. Maybe what that's speaking of is the diversity of gifts that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 12, that he specifically, for every saint, that he has chosen a specific gift or gifts for each of us. And so the specialness, the diversity that would be there, and yet in this group of of unified believers, diversity and yet unity still that is there. Fire in the Old Testament was always used by God to give tangible evidence of his power. We remember different times like Elijah experienced God's power with the prophets of Baal, where that fire came down from heaven upon them. Moses experienced God's presence with the burning bush, and Isaiah experienced God's holiness when that angel took that burning coal and touched it to his lips. And so we have fire from heaven, fire in the bush, and fire on the lips. Christians, if we want to be used by God in world evangelism, we need to experience his power, like Elijah, live in his presence, like Moses, and be characterized by his holiness, like Isaiah. Again, oh Lord, fill us, oh Lord, use us, but we see these other things that are weaved into all of this of living in his presence, having our devotions, tied in with him, asking God to take his word and put like the barbs of an arrow that would hit our hearts and stick and stay, and that we'd be able to own his word in that way. That it'd be part of our life, and that it would change our character, and that we'd be formed into that aspect of holiness as he is holy. And so we have this fire descend upon them. In a sermon called A Dangerous Pentecost, there is a guy named Halfred Lukoc who tells of Lorenzo de' Medici. He was a great Florentine patron of the arts who was very proud of the spectacles he staged for the citizenry there. So he'd act out these plays. Among his productions were several amazingly realistic religious pageants performed in church. But one Pentecost, Lorenzo went too far. He used actual fire to depict the descent of the tongues of flames on the apostles. The fragile stage set caught fire, and before horrified onlookers, the entire church burned to the ground. Moral of the story, pray for Pentecostal power. Don't try to manufacture it. A good moral that is. How oftentimes have we seen that in different churches and in different acts or different things that Christians are doing that you're watching and the world is watching? Look at them of this drumming up of the Spirit, this conjuring up of the Spirit. And that's what it's not. It's not about that at all. It's a movement by God that he does by man pleading and crying out to him, God, forgive me my sins. Lord, use me. Always comes as a crying out unto the Lord, not a drumming up of the Spirit. And that's a lot of times we think, Lord, I want to be filled, and well, I need to do this or do that. No, we just need to get on our face and seek it from him. Our third one, the first one was that wind that was audible. Our second one was fire that was visual. And now our third one is tongues that was oral in verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. We're going to find out in a minute all the people from all around. Pentecost, it's all these people. They guesstimate 100,000 to 200,000 people, Jews, coming from all of these different surrounding countries to be there for this event. So they're the ones that are coming out, Jews from all different walks of life, living outside of Israel that have come there. That's who's going to be gathering together in just a moment and hearing the word preached now in all of their own languages. And so this third sign is oral. He's going to name 15 different languages, but I don't think that was limited. I don't think it was an exhaustive list that was there. There's some in the very close surrounding regions where we know we had Jewish communities there. They would have participated, so I don't think he was trying to be exhaustive in that sense. But he names at least 15 of them. And these would be languages that these 120, they didn't know. It wasn't their second language. It was a miracle of language that was taking place here. This miraculous event accomplished through the Holy Spirit amounts to a reversal of Babel. Remember back in Genesis chapter 11, God told them to go out, to go up and fill out the earth. And what did they do? They stayed there, and it was they were misusing their unity for sinful purposes. Let's build a tower and to be able to reach God. And so all of a sudden they use unity for the wrong purpose. Here God enables people with now different languages, which had separated them, to be able to understand each other and praising God, which is that proper use of unity. And so he had to confuse their languages to break them up. They couldn't understand each other. Well, let's leave. And so the group that understand this language, they head over this way, and they all diversified. This is a way of bringing them back and to be able to understand it in their language. Let me say, though, this, what is taking place here, as they're going to start speaking to the crowd in their own language, is different. This is the only time we see this in Scripture. It's much different than what we normally hear as the gift of tongues that Paul talks about later. Big difference. Where Paul mostly talks about that over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 14, this would be more of the miracle of a language to be able to communicate to somebody. The other is the gift of tongues. See, in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, it says this in verse 2, "For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries." So it's something different. It's a person's, an individual spirit praying to God's Spirit, not having to have to go through the intellect or slow down by the intellect. It can just flow and pray in that sense. That's what Paul talks about as this gift. Another one in verse 14 of chapter 14 of Corinthians, it says, "For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful." I've had the gift of tongues since 1980. I have never once yet got the interpretation of tongues. I have no clue what I've ever spoken in tongues during that time. That might sound silly to you, but it says in this and it explains this gift in 1 Corinthians 14 that it edifies yourself. It builds you up. It does. Not because what I'm learning from it, but really just the experience of it happening is just a wild thing from God. It's just awesome. And it just all the more proves to me the presence of God with me in my life as it's flowing and taking place. But intellectually, I'm not stimulated at all. I've prayed for that gift, the gift of an interpretation, but I've just never gotten that gift before. And so we see it's much different than what is happening with this, again, miracle of language that's taking place right here. It was to communicate to men. Paul says that aspect of tongues isn't to communicate to men, it's to communicate directly to God. Scan down my notes here. You know, one of the things is it said in verse 4, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak. Filled with the Holy Spirit, they began to speak. Filled with the Holy Spirit, they began to speak. Anytime there's a filling of the Holy Spirit and you began to do something, there's some action forward in that. Not just fill me because, well, I'll look more spiritual. Not just fill me because I want the feeling. Not just fill me because, no, there's some action to it. There's going to be something, there's some reason that he's going to use this empowering and this filling in your life or giving you this gift that you would be able to use it. The body of Christ or beyond, but that you'd be able to use it. I also noticed the Holy Spirit didn't distribute at this time a bunch of pins, but instead uses their tongues. The gospel, always best proclaimed with human lips. Oh, can he use tracts? Absolutely. Can he use pins or computers today and all the different mediums that we can get our hands on? Absolutely. But it always seems the best comes back to the human lips. Individual, talking to individual, and sharing their faith in that way. If we're filled with the Holy Spirit, then we shall be witnesses by lip and by life. They began to speak. Let's look at our next section from 5 through 13. "And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven." That would be the ones known in that day, in that region. Verse 6, And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. So they had all heard this incredible sound from heaven that came. One knows what was going on. They come together. And as they come together, here's all these Jewish Galileans speaking and they're all in all their languages. Verse 7, they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born?" And it goes through this list of 15. Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So they are all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others mocking said, "They are full of new wine." from every nation, i.e. all the nations of that first century Jewish dispersion. These were Jews that didn't live in Israel. And basically, there was these, they were living with their families in these different Jewish communities outside the land. We see a similar thing here in the United States. If you think, if you're over in New York, you can see the Italians live in this section over here. The Russians live in this section over here. And a lot of times they'll stay together and develop communities that way. And you go into those areas and you'll have you get the best Italian food right there in those Italian neighborhoods. Right here in Garden Grove, you have the Vietnamese section. And a lot of times the different people groups will hang out in the same areas. Well, the Jews were doing that also. They went to these different places that are mentioned here. The Parthians, that was the area we know today as Iran. The Mesopotamia region was what we know today as Iraq. And so they're coming from these, but they were Jewish settlements. But again, they're coming in for the big, the festival that was taking place. Few Gentiles, there were some proselytes, that would be a Gentile, who wants to follow Judaism, and so would go through the mikvahs or the baptism and the different rituals that they would need to go through to convert to Judaism. Most all Jews. The Arabs are actually Jews, again, settling in Arabia, not Arabs as we think of today. I love how the Lord ties things in. I was following, and I think I forgot to mention, we have extras of those. If you want to pray during the month of Ramadan, where the Muslims celebrate that month of fasting and seeking to be spiritual, and with that, it's a great little booklet to show Christians how we can be praying for them. And each day gives a different country, and this morning was the Delta right there in Egypt. And it mentioned Acts 2:10. It's like, hey, I'm teaching from that this morning. And there they are in verse 10 there, this Jewish settlement that was there in Egypt right there. Mark was the first one to take the gospel down to Egypt. He actually was martyred down in that region there. But still, we have the Coptic church today, about 3% Christianity. The rest are Muslims in that region there. So anyways, pick up one of those booklets and be praying for them and learn about the different regions and how you can specifically pray for them. Check out verse 8. And how is it that we hear each in our own language? This is a very important verse here in evangelism. It's the first time the disciples took the gospel across a discernible cultural barrier. Remember a couple weeks back, I talked about E1, E2, E3. E standing for evangelism. 1, 2, and 3 were different barriers. If a Hebrew Jew was to minister to a Hellenistic Jew, I don't think I'd describe. Well, the people in those groups, those 15 groups that I mentioned, if you were a Jew living outside of the land, you were considered a Hellenistic Jew. A lot of times they would speak Greek and all of that. So if a Hebrew Jew led another Hebrew Jew to Christ, that would be an E1. If a Hebrew Jew led a Hellenistic Jew to Christ, that would be E2. There's a little more barriers because there's a lot of difference of them. They kept to the law the same things, but being that they lived outside the land, there's a lot of differences that were there. Now, if a Hebrew Jew like Paul went to the Gentiles, that would be like an E3. There's just more barriers to cross over there. There's another little barrier here, and it's in verse 7. Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? I read through a number of commentaries that each one refers to that we could better understand the Galileans as, well, what we would call hillbillies. They were kind of a backward culture of the culture of the day. You would think God would use those down in Judea, those that are studied, those that are educated. But he takes these raw Galileans, and so they're fully surprised because they would kind of have the twang, if you will, or the, you know, they just spoke differently. That's mentioned a few times in the gospel. But here's that place where unlearned Galileans, which is probably why God's doing it, unlearned Galileans speaking our language, and obviously speaking it very fluently and very beautifully. If it's a miracle, God's going to do it right, right? It's not going to be bad. And so here they are. And so they're blown away by this. And yet it seems like God always does it that way. These Galileans then are the instruments chosen by God. This is an encouragement to you and I, no matter how you feel about sharing your faith and those things. You can always think of somebody better. I wish Pastor so-and-so can go talk to my neighbor and so-and-so. No, no, no. He's picked you to do that. He's placed these individuals in your life, at work, and in your neighborhood and those things for you. You have been chosen for that and could probably do a much better job than myself or our pastoral staff. He wants to use you, and that's what he's doing here with the Galileans here. We hear in our own language in which we were born, they said. God showing respect for culture and language of each of these groups that are mentioned. The gospel, again, able to transcend over all race and creed and color and culture and all of these things. As one said, to evangelize effectively, the gospel must be preached in their heart language. And the Bible must be translated in their vernacular. Oh, how important it is as our missionaries go out to figure out the difference of the non-negotiable part of the Christian faith, those essentials that we're never going to change from, and then the cultural baggage that we bring into a community. I've been on trips where we've been in different parts of Asia where we as Americans are huggers and go right up to them and just big old hug, and they're standing there stiff. You just don't do it in the culture. It's a little bit of a distance and a little bit of a proper bow towards each other. Maybe the shaking of hand depending on city and town and all of that, but there's all these unique cultural differences. The Bible says greet with a holy kiss. Well, in the Middle East, that's what you do. Kiss on this side. Kiss on that side. So sometimes a shake, sometimes a hug, sometimes a kiss, and those things that we can flex, to. But then the other things, the non-negotiables, the essentials that we're never going to change on. And that's a fun study to try to see what, in fact, in this, what is essential? What do we take into it? Well, it better be in here. This is what's essential right here. And anything beyond that, we need to be careful of stepping on other cultures. Well, let's wrap up with the results of all of this in 12 and verse 13. Some were amazed and perplexed, and others were mocking. Some accept it, some reject it. Some receptive, some resistance. Let's remember, though, we talked about the harvest, the end of the harvest at Pentecost, we talked about in the beginning. Well, think about that with crops also. Not all crops ripen at the same time. You plant wheat in the United States, the southern state's wheat crop comes in before the northern state wheat crops. And so it is when we evangelize, not everybody is ripe for the picking. And so don't shove the dove. Don't force it down his throat. You can't make them get saved and those kind of things. Continue to plant those seeds, come back later. And we continue to do it that way rather than force it. As I said, there was probably, as I guess, between 100 and 200,000 people. 3,000 get saved. See, it's not always going to be the full crowd. There always seems to be this scenario of those that are just amazed. They haven't got it all figured out, but I'm very interested in this and I want to know more. And then there's the others that are just, they're going to make a joke out of it. And what was their joke out of it? They're full of new wine. Peter's going to talk about that. He says, come on, it's 9 a.m., he says in verse 15. We'll take that next week. Come on, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. They didn't, start partying at 5 o'clock. No, that isn't it. But I'm going to go the other way and say, well, yes, and I'm glad you noticed. When they said they are full of new wine, I would say, you 100% hit the nail on the head. Where do I get that from? Well, Jesus said it back in Luke in chapter 5 and verse 37 and in 38. And he said, no one puts new wine in old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst and the wineskins will be spilled, because of the fermentation process and it starts expanding. And the wineskins will be ruined, but new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. They says they are full of new wine. They probably should have said, yes, and we're glad you noticed. Has anybody ever recognized that you're full of new wine? Has anyone ever recognized that you've been intoxicated by the Holy Spirit? See, that's what Paul's getting at over in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 and 19. I don't have a time to expand it, but remember he's in Ephesus, and they had the god Bacchus, which was the god of wine. He says, you shall not be drunk with wine, but instead be filled with the Holy Spirit. There is a radical contrast going on, but also a comparison. because you drink, you drink, you're just drunk. What happens? You filled yourself, and as you filled yourself, it's united with yourself, and you become intoxicated by it, and now you are controlled by this drink. Okay, that's one side. Don't do that, but instead be controlled. That's what we're asking for when we're being filled. Not controlled like a demon possession where you start flopping all over the place. Not that controlled where it takes over your body. Not that type of controlled. But this aspect of filling me up, and Lord, you take control. You're giving control of your life, saying, Lord, I haven't done a good job with it. Would you fill me up and take control completely of my life? How would you like to use me today? What gift do you want to give me that I could use that'll be specific towards? A lot of times we're praying for a certain gift that maybe that isn't going to be your ministry and how he wants to use you. So you want to pray that the Holy Spirit gives you the gift that's right for your ministry. Whatever ministry he's going to use you as. Now let me wrap up with this thought. We're told in science that nature abhors a vacuum. If I was to take a thick enough plastic bottle up here, attach a vacuum to it, suck out all the air, and seal it to where there's a complete vacuum inside of it. What happens then when I take and I puncture a hole in it? Immediately, it gets filled up with air because of the air pressure on the outside of the bottle there. It'll immediately fill that vacuum. We find out then there's one of the necessities of life then is being full, this aspect of fullness. And so we look into science and we look into the world that we live in. It hates a vacuum. As soon as there's a vacuum there, it's trying to grab and pull into it. It doesn't like that aspect of a vacuum. It wants to be full. Spiritual nature abhors a vacuum. And it was Augustine in the 4th century that says, in our hearts, in our lives, is a God-shaped vacuum. And so we're built with this spiritual vacuum, and it's trying to suck in the Holy Spirit. And with that, oftentimes people sense and feel that vacuum in our life, that we need something, that something is missing. Maybe it's alcohol. Maybe it's extramarital sex. Maybe it's this. Maybe it's that. Maybe it's buying enough. Maybe it's making enough money, but it's trying to suck in and fill that void. And God says, I am the only one that can ultimately fulfill that vacuum. And so he is that God-shaped vacuum that wants to come in and fill us in our life. He calls us to be full. But there's right ways to be full and there's wrong ways to be full. He'll use that expression all through the book of Acts. He tells us that we should be full of wonder in chapter 3, full of doctrine in chapter 5, full of wisdom in chapter 6, full of faith in chapter 6, full of power. All these phrases, full of, all the way through Acts, full of good words, full of joy, full of gladness. So we're talking about filling the Holy Spirit. He'll start defining this out of different ways he wants to fill us. But he also uses it through the book of Acts of the wrong ways to be filled. Ananias and Sapphira said that they were full of lies in chapter 5. So others that are full of indignation in chapter 5, deceit and fraud in chapter 13, envy in chapter 13, confusion chapter 14, full of wrath chapter 19. I guarantee every one of us is that vacuum, and you will fill it with something. We are all full of something. The question is what? Full of yourself? Hey, don't go there with me. Come on. It's church. Full of yourself? Full of this world? Or full of the Holy Spirit? Baptism in the Holy Spirit is a one-time event. It says it's to the believers for the asking. And we ask for him to baptize with the Holy Spirit. And then after that, just that succession of fill me up, Lord, and continue. It's to be habitual and continual in that way. But I'd like to end this morning in giving that opportunity to pray for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's really the first filling is what it is. You're saying, well, wait a minute. I was already saved and the Holy Spirit came and lived inside of us. He did. but he also wants to come upon us. And that was the word used in the very first part of our text there, of the Holy Spirit coming upon them. It's that upon experience. And so if you've been ignorant of that, that's what we see all the way through the book, all the way to chapter 19. The disciples, they were believers there in Ephesus, and they're talking about the Holy Spirit. Now we're pretty ignorant of it. What is it? And all of a sudden we see it happening. And it was simply a prayer from Paul. Holy Spirit came upon them, and then different things happen. Boldness, different gifts like tongues and prophecy, and those the different gifts that we'll touch on in Corinthians also. So allow me to pray for that, and maybe you'll want to respond to that and say, yeah, I want to make sure that I have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and it'll just allow me to pray for you this morning. And then others that want to be refilled today, give you an opportunity too. So let's pray. Lord, it's exciting. Exciting what you want to do. Exciting that you've already seen our life before we've even lived it. You have plans for us, Paul lets us know in Ephesians 2 and verse 10. Things that have been mapped out for our lives and what you want us to accomplish. Lord, we also know that to accomplish those things, we need you on board. We need you filling us each and every day for this task. Filling us each and every day with power. Filling us each and every day to be able to take your gospel to the ends of the earth. And so, Lord, this morning I pray that you would baptize those with the Holy Spirit who in a few moments are going to raise their hand and say, yes, Lord, I want that to take place. That it would be filled for the first time. Fill them, Lord, I pray. If you'd like me to pray for you, just acknowledge, and we'll just keep our eyes closed because this is just something personal between you and God. If you'd like to do that, just raise your hand at this time. You want to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not sure you ever have, just ask the Lord today. Awesome. Wonderful. See all the hands. Lord sees each of those hands. You can go ahead and put them down now and just make this your prayer. Lord, baptize me in the Holy Spirit. And Lord, you are so deep sometimes, we don't have it all figured out. But we see it very clearly in Scripture of this baptism or this immersion of your Spirit to come upon individuals, to fill them with power. And so, Lord, I pray for friends here that have raised their hands, those listening in on the radio or driving in their cars right now that seek to be baptized, Lord, just baptize them now in your Holy Spirit. We thank you that that's ours for the asking. And now, still with eyes closed, I'd like to pray for those who would like to be refilled this morning. Just go ahead and put up your hand before the Lord of kind of that refilling to take place and fill you up. Lord, you see each one of these hands, and we do pray for this filling in our life. Again, just we wait with anticipation, not just to see something happen, but God, to watch you move and to watch your power and you to use us. We're humbled, God, that you would use us. But Lord, like these backwoods Galileans, Lord, we thank you that you can use us here in Murrieta, Lord, to touch the world. Fill us with your Spirit. Use us today. Grant us your boldness to share your good news. In Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. Let's all stand together.